Good evening and welcome. Thank you all for coming tonight, this whatever kind of a Tuesday it is. It was a brilliant Tuesday, wasn't it? Beautiful day. No complaints. Absolutely none. If there are any, they're unfounded, so just throw them out. We had a lovely day today. And I hope we have an enjoyable gathering this evening. Please remember the meeting's continuing, Lord willing, through Friday at 8 o'clock. And tonight I want to read with you from chapter 12. Perhaps we should go back to the sounding of the seventh trumpet in chapter 11, Revelation chapter 11. And we'll start at verse 15. For I believe we did not comment on the sounding of the seventh angel's trumpet. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. Which reminds you of the words of Gabriel to the Virgin Mary, when he told her that she would conceive and bring forth a son. You remember it was said to Mary, The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And, in addition to that, of his kingdom, there shall be no end. Some folks would like to tell us that when we come to the end of the millennial period, represented on the chart here, the thousand-year reign of which we read in chapter 20, that that's the end of the Lord's kingdom. Now, I suggest to you that's not so. The reason why they make that statement is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when we read that he must rule until he has put down all authority, all opposing forces, and the enemy that's going to be destroyed last of all is death. And when that has happened, then he's going to turn the kingdom over to his Father, that God may be all in all. Two plurals. All things and all people, however you want to translate those plurals. And so they have thought that because of that statement, it means that the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ only will go to the end of the thousand-year period. But these other passages contradict that, and particularly the words of Gabriel to Mary. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. It is to be eternal. Well, now, how do we explain it? Well, let me suggest this to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in particular tells us what the result is going to be of the thousand-year stewardship reign. A mediatorial stewardship reign of the Lord Jesus. We say, what do you mean by that? Well, as I have commented to you before, we're all stewards. God has made every one of us stewards, some more and some of less. Some of certain kinds of abilities, capacities, talents, etc., and some less, or others. But everyone is a steward. And every particular probationary period of human history has been a stewardship. The last period that's probationary, please remember that. The last period that is probationary is the thousand years of the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. We call it the millennial reign. Spoken of in kingdom form so often in the Old Testament and in this book of the Revelation in those terms. That's the last probationary period. Well, you say, why probationary? Because it is that. God has been proving men for thousands of years under various circumstances, under various conditions, under various believers. And if we have any complaint about the conditions in the world tonight, register your complaint with the people in authority. God has given the government of the world into the hands of men. He has proven them under various situations. Innocence, conscience, law, promise, etc. And now, the last 2,000 years, it has been under a reign of grace. Romans 5, the last verse. Sin reigned, death reigned, now grace is reigning. And in the period of grace's imperial reign, God's testing men still. How will they react? How will they respond? And what will the results be? And it is most significant that the reign of grace is twice as long as the personal reign of our Lord and his people in what we call the millennial age. But that's a probationary period. And we'll see, when we get to consider that time, what we call the millennial kingdom, we will see that it's going to end in one last final test. It is 1,000 years of testing, really. It's 1,000 years of judgment. Oh, you say, I thought it was time of peace. It is. I thought it was a time of prosperity. It is. I thought it was a time when righteousness reigned. It is. But it's also a time that's probationary. How will men react? How will they respond? Oh, you say, they're all going to be happy. No, they're not. They're all going to be submissive. No, they're not. All the nations will be cooperative. No, they won't. Well, I thought this was the perfect reign. No, it isn't. Nobody said it was the perfect reign. Except you, maybe. A lot of us have thought that, of course. All right? At the end of that time, then, there's going to be a tremendous test made. And when this test is made, the final act of the submission of all rebellious spirits to the Lord, to His Christ and His kingdom, is that act, and when He's put down all authority, all rule, all subversion, then He turns the kingdom over to His Father. It's the end of His stewardship. But His kingdom is not relinquished. He gives an account of His stewardship, just like you have to, just as I have. And when He gives an account of His stewardship, He's going to turn that stewardship back to His Father. There it is. I have subjected, I have subdued, I have controlled all opposing powers and authorities. But it's a period of probationary. Now, when we read here, as we are, in verse 15 of chapter 11, this now is a point when the kingdoms of this world become. These verb tenses are very decisive, very definite, very climatic. The kingdoms of this world are become of our Lord, we'll leave out that as it is, and of His Christ, and He shall reign for the ages of the ages. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, by the way, notice, at this point, this is the end of the tribulation period now, the elders are still sitting on their thrones. We give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come. I think the better manuscripts omit that last expression. Because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned. Notice a very definite sense in that. And the nations were angry, and Thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that Thou shouldest give reward unto Thy servants the prophets and to the saints, and them that fear Thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy or corrupt the earth. I want you to notice that at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, as we noticed last evening, the mystery of God is going to be finished. And the blowing of this trumpet here, at this point on the chart, carries us right over to here. Well, you say, that doesn't make sense, because how can you jump from this trumpet to there? Now that is just evidence of what I suggested to you before. The book of the Revelation is not written sequentially. It is not written chronologically in order. So that when you come to the end of chapter 11, you have come to the end of the whole prophetic outline. When you go to chapter 12, you're going to come back to here, the point on the chart, actually, but in time you're going to go back to here. And so you're looking again at, using my former illustration, you're looking again at the corner of the map, you're looking at a blow-up now of a specific area. But the seventh trumpet takes us right to the end of time. You see, it says here that Thou hast come, Thou hast reigned, Thou hast taken Thy great power, and Thou hast reigned. Definitively spoken, Thou hast reigned. All right, that's gone on to the millennium, because look, the nations were angry. Well, that's the time of the tribulation period. That's Psalm 2. Why do the heathen or the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why do the kings of the earth and the nobles gather together and set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed and say, let us break His bands asunder and cast all His cords from us? Why do they do that? He that sits in the heavens is going to laugh. The Lord is going to have them in derision. And He's going to speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure and say, listen, I have set my king in my holy hill of Zion. Now that's before the millennium starts. So we're talking from Psalm 2 related to Revelation 11, back to this period when the nations are gathered together under the Antichrist to defy God and to defy His purposes. And then it goes on to say, Thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged. Now, when do the dead get judged? Well, you know that contrary to popular opinion, the great white throne is not the general assize, as it often called. This isn't a time when everybody gets judged. Many shall be judged before that. Nobody will be judged after that. But this is the judgment of the dead. This is when death, physical death, that is, and Hades, spiritual death, that is, give up their prisoners, and spirit and body are united to stand before the great white throne. That's the judgment of the impenitent dead. There are several periods of judgment right across the chart, and that's the, well, personally, that's the last one. Physically, materially, there may be another, but this is the final judgment as far as that's concerned. But it is the judgment of those who are already in a judged state in spirits in the prison of the lost, whose bodies have been in the grave and will be raised at this point. That's not the first resurrection. That is the second resurrection, and it ends in the second death, which is the lake of fire. Now then, the time for the dead to be judged is after this whole panoramic prophetic view is finished. So the blowing of the seventh trumpet takes us right on to the end. What else does he say? That thou shouldest give us reward to thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great. Those are three interesting divisions of those who are going to be rewarded. The prophets, the saints, and those that fear thy name, small and great. Nobody is forgotten according to the sphere and the time in which he has been a witness for his law. They all will receive the reward. And then it says that thou shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Now, there's the end of the prophetic picture panoramically. That's the whole thing set out before us now. We have come to the end. But we're only halfway through the book. Right? So now if we're going to go on into chapter 12, evidently we can't go beyond that. Sequentially, we can't go beyond that. So we're going to have to come back now and look at some of the details of periods already mentioned under the seals and the trumpets. And so verse 19 of chapter 11 is really an introduction to verse 2 of chapter 12. He says, the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his covenant. Well now, what happened to the ark of the covenant? Well, it depends if you're going to go by history, legend, or scripture. If you ask the rabbis, they will tell you that Jeremiah hid the ark somewhere in the area of the Euphrates River at the time of the captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. And when Judah was finally carried away to be absorbed, as Israel had previously by the Assyrian army, when Judah was finally carried away, Jeremiah, who knew it all ahead of time, as you will know if you read his prophecy, who could foresee it all coming, he took the ark and he secretly hid it in the area of the Euphrates River somewhere. That's rabbinical legend. As far as the scriptures are concerned, it disappears from view and it is lost. And if it has disappeared from view and is lost, it's seen here in heaven. So you know it's not literal. It's symbolic. It's representing something. It's not a literal ark that was seen in heaven. And by that same token, it isn't a literal temple that is seen in heaven. So the temple is symbolic, and the ark is symbolic, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail, and these are symbolic. And what does it say? Put the whole thing together in verse 19, and what you're saying is this. I expect now from this point on, God is going to be vitally interested in the nation of Israel. The temple concerns the nation of Israel. The Ark of the Covenant concerns the nation of Israel. And because John saw it in heaven, symbolically, what he's going to relate to us now that's going to take place on earth is going to be particularly related to the nation of Israel. And so we turn the page or we move into chapter 12, and the first thing we read there appeared a great wonder in heaven. I suppose you've heard the little story. If you have not, tell it to you now. In case you happen to be getting drowsy just at this point, you've heard the story about the man who told his wife that it wasn't much wonder, you know, that it took the grace of God to save her, and he wondered how she'd ever could get to heaven, but he said, it's very evident that that's the way it is, because the Bible says, you know, there's a great wonder in heaven, a woman. That's the way chapter 12 starts out. And so, the lady looks at her husband and says, well, we're not just as bad as you think we are. How about you, brethren? He says, why? Well, she said, don't you remember Paul said, I would not have you ignorant brethren? So, you can read the Bible and make it say almost anything, can't you? Depends on which side you're on. Actually, of course, the word wonder here is a sign. There appeared a great sign in heaven. We're going to again look at a sign or signs, symbolic signs. And what is the wonder? What is the sign? Well, we have it depicted here on the chart. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Mr. William Lincoln, who was a very clear, analytical, astute, biblical interpreter, an Anglican divine, until he gathered with and took his whole congregation with him to the Lord's name in the early days of what we know as the Assembly Movement. Mr. William Lincoln said that this chapter 12 of the book of the Revelation is the backbone of the book of the Revelation. It's that upon which everything really hangs. I worked with a man for a number of years, and he used to tell me, he said, Dave, if you want to get a good book on the Revelation, this is what I always do. I go into a bookstore, and I see the expository books, and I look at one that says Exposition of the Revelation, or some such thing, so I pick it out. The first thing I do is open to chapter 12. And I read what it says about the woman clothed with the sun. If it says this woman is clothed with the sun as the Virgin Mary, I close it and put it back in the shelf. If it says this woman clothed with the sun who is traveling in birth is the church, I close it and put it back on the shelf. I expect that the interpretation of chapter 12 gives credence and color to all the rest of the exposition of the book. And whoever interprets this chapter incorrectly, I don't waste my time reading the rest of it. Well, of course, that was a very critical analysis that he made of all authors. Well, what is the problem? Well, you see, so much depends on this, really, when you look at it. Here's a sign in heaven. What is it? It's a woman. Now, you go back to the beginning of the story of mankind, and you find it centers around a woman. You go to the close of the story as far as history is concerned, and you find the whole thing finally focuses up to concentrate on a man and a woman in paradise. It starts that way, it ends that way. The garden of life in the beginning with a man and a woman ends in a garden of death because of sin. Somewhere along the line we come to the resurrection of our Lord, and a man meets a woman in a garden again by a sepulcher, and he turns that garden with a sepulcher from death into life. And you move on with the man and the woman composite into the future, and you see that's how it ends up, with the bridegroom and the bride in a paradise, in the garden of delight, and the center of the garden is the tree of life. What he calls himself, in speaking to the church at Ephesus over here, he calls it the paradise of God. Well now, that being so, isn't it interesting that at this point we should see a sign consisting of a woman? This woman is very strategically placed. There's another woman coming a little later on, and that's the harlot of chapters 17 and 18. And that woman merges into a system. This woman does not. The final woman, of course, in relation to the city, is the bride, in these 2 points. And here we have something very different, very distinctive. This woman clothed with the sun. Well, what does that mean? Well, she's going to be the source of light. She's going to be the center of directional authority of some kind. God made the sun to rule the day, we read. She has under her feet, it says, the moon, which is placed on our chart here in a crescent form, to symbolize the fact that she is also the transmitter of reflected light, but it waxes and wanes. The sun doesn't know those phases. It's only the mirror. And you look at her with a crown of 12 stars in her head. She is about to give birth to a man-child. Who is the woman? Well, let's read on a little further. Perhaps we will discover from something else it said. It says in verse 2, she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and came to be delivered. And verse 5 says, she brought forth a man-child, or a male son, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God in this room. Now, this is the male child. This is the son. Someone who is destined to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Well, evidently, that could only be one. And that goes back to Psalm 2 that we were quoting from just a few minutes ago. When Jehovah said to the Lord Jesus, his son, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's Psalm 110. In the second psalm, he says, ask me, and I'll give you the nations thine inheritance, and the utmost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt rule them with a rod of iron. As a vessel of a potter shall they be broken to pieces. Jehovah speaks to his son. He says to his son in the second psalm, thou art my king. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And from the hill of Zion, which is in Jerusalem, as you know, in the land of Israel, this king is going to rule. And this king is going to rule, who is the son of God, with a rod of iron. And the nations, not the stars, not the angels. The nations of the world are going to fall directly under his rod, under his control. So that I don't think there can possibly be any confusion as to who the man-child is if we limit it to one individual. Well, you say, could it be something else? It might be. Because, if you recall, when we were studying at Ladner, at any rate, the message to the church at Thyatira, and we coupled it with the message to the church at Laodicea, we see that the Lord promised to the overcomer of his church is that very position of authority. To the overcomer, he said in Thyatira, I will give him authority over the nations. And I was reminding my good friends that night, we looked at this, that those of you who want to sit under a palm tree by the river of life and fish for all eternity are going to discover that God has something else for you to do. To the overcomer, the Lord promised at Thyatira authority, control, rule, power over the nations. And yet, the overcomer is a member of the church. Well, what has the church got to do with the nations? The church is going to heaven. And the nations are going to be on earth. Right? You don't have any nations in heaven now, do you, surely? No. Such distinctions are not known there. But he promised the overcomer to the church authority over the nations. And it says here, this man-child is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. No exclusion, all nations. He promises his overcomer to do the same thing. And the one at Laodicea, he promised that they would sit with him in his throne. Now then, it is possible that the vision of the woman with child and that the man-child himself incorporates more than just the person of our Lord. It may include the overcomers, members of the church era as well. However, who could the woman be? Well, she is to radiate light for the rest of the world's benefit. She is to be the source of it, that is, in a governmental administrative way. She is to reflect light, which unfortunately waxed and waned. Wasn't always full. Nobody's is it? Perhaps you, as a Christian, have wondered at times why in your life there are periods when you're almost in a total eclipse. Not the last quarter of your moon, it's a total eclipse. Well, we do have these experiences, don't we? We are supposed to be reflecting light in the world, We're supposed to be illuminating bodies, aren't we, in the world? And yet, like Israel of old, the moon oftentimes, the light that she reflects, comes into a very dim picture, a very thin crescent. It's on the wane. You see, that's what bothers me. Sometimes as a Christian, that's the way I get. I get depressed, I get despondent, I don't seem to have any power, any effectiveness in my testimony. Nothing's going right, nothing's working right. Well, remember, what the Lord said to Noah, or about Noah at any rate, when he came out of the ark, he said, you know, as long as the earth remains, there's going to be summer and winter. Seed time and harvest. Cold and heat. Day and night. For whom? For everybody. Assemblies have that experience, don't they? Maybe the one you're in is always in flourishing summer. But the ones that I have been in over the years have had their summer and winter, day and night, cold and heat, seed time and harvest. There's a waxing and a waning. There's a growing and there's a diminishing. The light that she reflects is not always the Lord. Okay? She has a crown of 12 stars in her head. Who carries that? Now, the Virgin Mary never carried a crown of 12 stars. The church was never given a crown of 12 stars. In association with the church, we have a bridal wreath, and she's not wearing it anyway, of 7 stars. It's on his head. The only person who carries the crown of 12 stars under the symbol of a woman, as I see it, could be the nation of Israel. And by these 12 stars, these 12 tribes, she was to send light out to all the nations of the world, and that's what she did. She was to emit the reflection of the knowledge that God received and that which he had imparted to her. And she failed. And yet that was to be her regal crown. And it will be, of course, again, as we'll see. Now, when you go to Romans chapter 9, you remember that the apostle says, has God really cast away his people? No. I'm proof of that, says Paul. There's a remnant here still. The Lord didn't cast off his people whom he foreknew. How could God forsake somebody that he knew before the world ever began and yet chose that individual for himself anyway? Now I ask you. That's what Paul's saying. He winds up at the close of chapter 11 by saying, look at God's gifts and callings. They are totally without alteration. And yet I have found Christians who say, I don't think the Lord has any interest in me. He's cast me off. He's not concerned. And I'm all alone and it's no use and let's give it up. Paul says, look it. There is nothing so kaleidoscopic as the history of the nation of Israel. There is nothing as depressing as to read the history of the nation of Israel. But before you get too critical about the Israelites, just go and take a look in the mirror. Because their history has a reflection in our history. Did God give Israel up because they went into idolatry? Oh, yes, he did. He wrote them a bill of divorce one time and sent them away. Jeremiah chapter 3. But did he really reject them ultimately? Oh, no. He's going to marry them again. Marry? Yes. Hosea chapter 2. And he's going to enter into a bridal relationship with Israel in the world, according to Hosea chapter 2. And she's going to say, my Lord, no more. She's going to say, my husband. And God's going to say, Hephzibah. What's that? All my delight is in her. That's coming again. That's a relationship to be established between the Lord and Israel. So God hasn't cast off a nation that he knew what they would be like before he chose them. Do you think that he would abandon you? Will he forsake us because we fail him? Did he not know us from before the foundation of the world? Did he not choose us in Christ? Was he not aware of all our idiosyncrasies and all our deficiencies and defects? Was he not? Or do we take him by surprise with the messed up existence that we have sometimes produced as Christians? Did he? No, he was never taken by surprise, was he? Well then why should we question the fidelity of his love and the constancy of his care? Should we? No, my friends, no. And so here we have a picture. Coming back to Romans chapter 9, he says of all the blessings that Israel had, the fathers, the promises, the covenants, the glory, the law, this is the ultimate. What's that? Concerning whom Christ came, who is God over all, blessed forever.
forever.
That's the ultimate of Israel's blessings. There's nothing beyond that. For our Lord was born, wasn't he? Of the seed of David, he was also his sovereign, and he was also his son. He did come of the tribe of Judah, didn't he? And he is known even today by Jews who do not believe at all in the Jesus of the New Testament, but he is still known as the most famous Jew of history. This is Israel's final and ultimate blessing. This, the woman who traveled with child, this was her highest excellency. She produced the Christ who was brought over all, blessed forever. All right, she's the main actor in this drama. We're going back to chapter 12 now. You said back? Yes, I said back. I'm talking now chronologically, going back in time. And we're going to see what's the reason for all this commotion and convulsion. This is the reason for it. There's a woman who's going to bear a child, going to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Verse 3. And there appeared another wonder or sign in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. Now, time won't permit me to go to the book of Daniel chapter 7. But this business of having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns, just look at chapter 13 for a minute, and you'll see a beast coming up out of the sea in verse 1, and it says, he had 7 heads, 10 horns, upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. There's a very definite link between the great red dragon and the first of the two beasts. The one is the spirit, energy, motivating force behind the other. But just for a minute, not until chapter 13 is he associated with the beast. Right here is associated with a woman. What does it say? Verse 4. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. Now we remember stars were set for signs and direction, and they're leaders, aren't they? We've noticed that already in this book. And here's the dragon, and his tail sweeps across the heavens, and as it does so, it casts a third of the stars of heaven to the earth. Well, the stars, if they are leaders in the heavens, associated with the dragon, I would conclude they are spirits as the dragon is a spirit. And therefore I would conclude that this may be the proportionate ratio of those who followed the dragon in his initial, and final will be, ultimate mutiny and rebellion against God. All right, what happens? The dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Why? Because the child's going to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Well, what's that got to do with the dragon? Well, the dragon wants to rule all the nations. This is a contest of power. This is a struggle of authority, of a kingdom. And it's the nations on earth that the dragon's interested in. And it's because the man-child is going to rule these nations with a rod of iron that the dragon is determined to devour that child just as soon as it's born. What happened? This child in verse 8 was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman, what happened to her? She fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,234 days. There you have your 3.5 years. Again, that we've seen already in chapter 11. Now then, drawing these bits and pieces together, the woman then we say, is a picture, a symbol of the nation of Israel. The great red dragon, as we'll see in a minute, has other titles, but this is the great adversary. Fierce, fiery red, I believe the word is, rapacious. He is one who is intent, determined, with a certain amount of implacability and inveterate hatred of this woman. He's going to destroy this male child, if at all possible. The child's caught up to God, to his throne, in heaven. The word caught up here is the same word used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We that are alive and remain shall be caught up, snatched away, wrapped, where we get our word rapture from. Wrapped away. And that's the word that's used here. And this child is caught away to God then into his throne. And as a result, because the child is beyond the dragon's reach, then the dragon turns his fury against the woman. And this begins the time of great trouble for the woman. What does she do? In verse 6, she flees into a wilderness. God has prepared a place for her.
And those of you who have been to the Holy Land and have been on the tour, of course, were taken to Petra, the Red Rose City. And you were shown that very interesting place of which I have seen but photographs. And I've wondered about it. You know, I've looked to the sky through that narrow opening into the vault of heaven, and I've watched the caravans go down through the narrow entrance, and some of you have been there. And it has been speculated that perhaps this is the place that God has prepared for the seed of the woman, the remnant, the fleeing remnant fugitive of Israel, when this time of great persecution comes. It may be. I don't know. I couldn't say. All I do know is that God has a place already prepared for her. And it's prepared by God. Well now, if the Lord looked after the children of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness and fed them every day and put up with all their wanderings and their temptations 10 times, I suppose he could look after a few thousand or 100,000 or how many there will be of them in a coming day, don't you think? I was walking along the street the other day and I started to hum a little thing. I don't know where it came from except that I knew it as a boy. Little bird in yonder tree, tell me your song. Why do you sing so merrily all the day long? I sing the love of God to me. The love of God so great, so free. That's why I sing so merrily all the day long. We should apply, shouldn't we, our theoretical knowledge of the love of God to us into everyday confidence, shouldn't we? Here's a nation under desperate circumstances. The dragon himself is determined to swallow the woman up. Look what he does. Verse 13. When the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, I'll come to that in a minute, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle. I remember when the first 707 came out, they thought that's what it was. Now they'll have to change it to a 747, which I think is going to be replaced by something else again. All right. That she might fly into the wilderness, into her place. Now back in verse 6, it was a place that God prepared. Now it's her place where she is nourished. Isn't that an interesting word? We worry, don't we, about the stock market falling apart and a cashless society and a bank holiday and so on. She is nourished for a time and times and half a time, there's our 3.5 years again, from the face of the serpent. The serpent cast out of his mouth waters of flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Now, I don't know what this flood is. Some folks think it's just going to be a literal flood. When the Jews are fleeing, if it's out to Petra, you know there's going to be a great valley when the Lord stands on the Mount of Olives here. He comes back again, stands as a great earthquake, and part of the mountain's removed to the north, part of it to the south. And then there's a great valley, and the Lord said, you'll flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. And they're going to go down to a place that's prepared for them, a door of hope in the valley of trouble. And if that's Petra, fine. I'm sure I don't know. And some folks feel that this is a literal flood that the dragon is going to miraculously produce to slow up the remnant. Well, that could be. I don't know. But what I see behind it is this. Whatever it is, it's with a distinct purpose to destroy the identity of this woman. He's going to swallow her up. That's the word used, isn't it? Yes, verse 16. He's going to swallow her up somehow. Now, it might not be a literal flood at all. It could be another kind of flood. It could be the flood of those demonic spirits that we saw come out of the abyss in chapter 9. It could be a heresy so sinister and so draconic that when this woman finally is surrounded by it, it's going to completely destroy her identity. Do you know? They've been trying to do that for 2,000 years. There's only one people in the world that have defied the assimilation by their foes into anonymity, and that's not as well enough. They tried to absorb them, they've intermarried and intercultured and so on and so forth, and the Jews still, not your Russian Jew, German Jew, French Jew, whatever they do, they have defied being swapped. And the adversary in the coming day isn't going to swallow them up. The earth opens her mouth, some folks think that's an earthquake, and down goes the water. Whatever it is, the earth opens her mouth, swallows up the flood, helps the woman, she
escape. Now then, verse 17, the dragon was wroth with the woman, and so he went to make war with the remnant of her seed. You know what's happening?
There's a group of persecuted Jews that fled from Judea, as the Lord told them to do. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet in the holy place, move fast! Flee for your life! But the thousands aren't going to get out. They're going to get caught right in the city. They're going to get caught in the land of Israel. Now that the dragon can't get the fleeing remnant, but they've been miraculously preserved, he turns back to the city of Jerusalem and back to the land of Israel, and he makes war with the remnant of her seed. This is the great situation called in by Jeremiah in chapter 3, Jacob's trouble. This is the time when thousands will be slaughtered, ruthlessly slaughtered, because, as you'll see in a minute, for their testimony and why. All right, he's making war now with the remnant of her seed. They keep the commandments of God, and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a grand thing? And as I have suggested to you before, there are thousands of Jews today who are looking for the Messiah, but they don't believe in Jesus the Christ. I know I've talked to them. But if they are looking for the Messiah, then there's a time coming when Elijah's work and Moses' work and the work of 144,000 seed is going to bear fruit. And there's going to be thousands of these Jews who will be keeping the commandments of God and will have the testimony of Jesus. I think the better man is the prophet, right? They will have the testimony. Actually going to turn in their heart to the man who was despised and rejected of his own people. Let's back up a bit. Verse 7. There was war in heaven. I think that's one of the most dramatic statements of the book of Revelation. Don't you? There was war in heaven. Of all the places where war has been and will yet be, whoever thought there would be war in heaven? And so, we have that picture depicted up here on the chart, and by the way, if you happen to be near the back or from the halfway back down, I have been asked more than once what the two funny things hanging down from the eagle, from the bird, is. Does this bird happen to fly with its feet hanging down, or what in the world happened to the artist here? Well, actually, that isn't a bird, that's Michael, the acting. And as far as I know, I think he must have feet, because it says he stands up. This is a very dramatic tip. War. Michael and his angels fought against him. If I had any ability as an artist with all this I don't have, this is one of the things I would like to do. War. Michael, as you know, is spoken of in the scriptures as the archangel. That's you. He's also spoken of as the great prince. That's Daniel 9. He's spoken as one of the chief princes of Daniel 10. Now, where did Michael come from? Who is it? Gabriel said to Daniel, your prince, that's Michael. He's the archangel, great prince, he's one of the chief princes, and he said to Daniel, your prince. Michael belonged to the nation. And I'd like to suggest something to you. When God made Adam and placed him in the garden, he put him in complete sovereign charge of the world. He said, this sinister spirit comes into this world, uses the woman to attack the man, tries to break up the union between the two of them, which he didn't because the man stepped down to where the woman was. But what he did do, he destroyed his sovereignty. And he became prince of this world. He became the ruler of this world, politically. It's always been his ambition to be the god of this world, religiously. That's why men worship demons. That he's endeavoring to be worshipped as the god of this world. Now then, look what's happened. The man who's at the head and control loses his throne. Satan comes in. He brings in with him his prince. He sets up an organized form of government. And as the human family develops and multiplies, he places certain princes over certain countries. So that when you're reading in Daniel chapter 9, you read about a mighty prince of the nation of Persia, the kingdom of Persia, that withstood Gabriel 21 days. Now I ask you, what kind of a prince could withstand the progress and hinder this messenger in his trajectory from heaven to Daniel to bring him a message, could stop him and hold him up for 21 days? It's called the Prince of Persia. Well, it couldn't be a man, could it? One angel went out into the camp of the Assyrians and slew 85,000 one night. But here's a prince up there, it's called the Prince of Persia, and he's holding Gabriel up for 21 days. And when Gabriel is leaving Daniel, he said, listen, I couldn't have got through. But Michael, your prince, came to help. Looks like there's opposition in the heavens. Looks like there's a contest between the gods. It looks like invisible spirit princes are at odds up there. And the evil ones have control, have a certain amount of authority. And so Gabriel says, now, on my way back to the throne of God, I've got to meet the Prince of Persia yet again, the King of Persia, and the King of Greece. He's called to his assistance, one of his colleagues in the princely area of government, just as I got Michael to come and help me. See what's going on? And we little dwarfs, grasshoppers down here, and we're very happy. Here we are, imagining we're somebody very important, right? And our world is tremendous. And the little one that we live in is bigger still. And the way up there, the odds of the development of events on earth are being contested. Now, there was a time came, evidently, according to Jude, when Michael the archangel was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses. And that's an intriguing thing in itself. And the devil was opposing the purpose, evidently, of Michael's mission. And Michael, though he was the archangel, he couldn't accuse the devil of anything. He couldn't criticize him. He couldn't bring an accusation against him. All he could say was, the Lord is with you. Now, that same prince, the one that stands for the nation of Israel, as Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1 says, he stands up. He stands up to exert the right of this chosen nation in the administration of the government of God to be delivered. They've been oppressed for 2,000 years. They've been ground under. They've been exploding bombs in Paris and over in Italy. Anti-Semitism, right? This last month, right? How do you know about that? Very well. And around the world, there's an outbreak now, again being seen, of anti-Semitism. What's happening? The world is getting a little bit unhappy about Israel. You know why? They can either control them with this way. And the Lord said he was going to make the city of Jerusalem, or the nation of Israel, a stone that would cut everybody that handled it. Looks like that. Even your friends are getting that. And so finally now, people in their feelings are and that's no wonder. God is going to bring all the nations of the world to battle against Israel. Even if then they're going to turn against them, and they're going to catch them in a vice, and there's nobody, nuclear power or whatever, will stand up for them. Because that's the last moment when the Lord is heaven, the Son of David is coming back again. Alright, Michael stands up, says Gabriel to Daniel. He's going to stand up, and when he rises up to stand up for your people, it's going to be war. Why? Because the dragon's going to oppose it. The dragon has been accusing them day and night. Where is that? That's in verse 10. The dragon has been accusing them day and night before our God. And the dragon says this, you cannot give the government of the world into the hands of the nation of Israel. I refuse to let the Jews control the world. Well, you probably wouldn't want to do the night either. And I know about 22 million Arabs. I don't know about, and about 400, I don't know how many million Russians. want what?
The Jews to control the world. And Michael stands up and says, the time has come. What for? For the promises of God. If Paul and God are the right Paul, he told Abraham 3 times, and give me an everlasting covenant. Your seed shall inherit this land for all. He told Jacob, told Isaac, Moses told the nation of Israel. Isaiah the prophet told him the same thing. We're going to have the land from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates River, the border between Iraq and Iran. You're going to get it from the Wadi, that little stream called River of Egypt, that's not the Nile, just below the Gaza Strip. You're going to get it from there, right up clean to the Lebanon to the north. I've given it to you. Moreover, you are going to be the rulers of the world. You are going to be the shedding abroad of the light. You're going to be called the ministers of our God. Jerusalem's going to be the university city of the world. And the Jews are going to be the professors. And the Russians are going to fill this city. And the Chinese and the Germans and the French and the British, they're going to fill their land and look after it. Never read Isaiah. And a nation that won't serve thee for God perish. Well, I don't think this nation did all that by control. Hold it. They're not saved. They're not saved. When the Lord appears out of the sky, and all Israel shall be saved nationally. When they look on him whom they pierced and lament and mourn and say, we crucified him. And those whom defeat the Antichrist doesn't slaughter. These are going to be true, as we read in the last verse of this chapter about how the commandments of God in the temple and the Jesus. These are going to be the true Jews. They're going to be saved, my friend. Born of his spirit, just as we are. When that nation is converted to God, when they're caught in the vice and can't move, that's when this is going to happen. There's war in heaven, and the dragon opposes. This is his territory. This is his kingdom. He set his princes over all the nations. Oh, I forgot to tell you what happened. What caused all this fury? After the dragon, after the serpent, rather, had set his princes over the various nations, you mean every nation's got a prince, a spirit, king? And they direct the affairs of that nation? Yes. What happens? God looks down on the world, and he sees them totally corrupt, he destroys it with a flood, it's not all over again. We get more nations, and more peoples, and more countries, and so on, and get more heavenly princes and spirit beings controlling things. And one day God says, I want that man. Get out of your home, and go into the country I'm going to show you, and he calls Abel. And he says, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Take one of his chief princes, and put them over the nation. In enemy. Now what is that? You've got a systemized form of government in the spirit world, and here's all these evil spirits over the nation, and here's one nation in the world has Michael the Archangel as their kingdom. The representative spirit being for Rome. You can see the dragon. You can see he's going to do absolutely everything possible to destroy that nation. Right? And so for all these thousands of years, that's what he's been trying to do. And this day comes up, and Michael stands up, the dragon stands up to oppose him, and the armies of heaven align themselves on opposing sides. And there's war! Can't wait for the front seat. Yeah. Are you gonna watch it? Watch it? Are we gonna witness it? What's going to happen? With what kind of arms are they going to fight? I don't know. I guess it'll be spirit weapons, don't you think? Wouldn't be nuclear weapons, would it? That's the men. That's the men are playing down here in the backyard. But when you got these armies up here, really in war and battle, what kind of weapons are they going to use? I don't know. I'm getting kind of anxious to see it. And this is what happens. It says, the dragon and his angels fought in verse 8. They prevailed not. Neither was the place found any more in heaven. Oh.
Well, you say, I think this happened a long time ago, didn't it, when Satan was cast out of heaven in Jesus 28? No, how could it? The woman didn't even, haven't even brought forth the man child yet. No, no, that won't do. We can't say that the devil was cast out of heaven, down to earth, indicated by the green line here. You can't say that took place when Satan first sinned, because this is in direct connection with the woman and the man child. So this is a future battle to be fought. This is a future casting out of heaven. Oh, but you say the Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Depends how you translate that verb then. Fall, falling from heaven. It's a progressive descent. He lost his place as the covering cherub. He lost his place as the day star. But he never lost his authority with the third part of the stars of heaven that he drew with his tail. Will control. And look at, he's not got to the bottom of the fall yet, because he's going to be put into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And then he's coming out again. And then he's finally going to be cast into the lake of fire. So you see, this is a progressive casting out. And at this point here in chapter 12, this is a very definitive battle that's fought here, and he's cast out of heaven. And where is he cast? Into hell? No. He's cast on the earth. Oh, but you see, I think he's on the earth now. Well, he has influence. He also has access to heaven. Why? Because it says he accused our brethren day and night before our God. That's what it says. Who is it? He's the accuser of the brethren. Who else is he? Verse 9, the great dragon. He's the old serpent. He's the devil. He's Satan. We got 5 titles for him here. That's the same being, same person. To the earth. And what happens as a result of that? I heard a loud voice and saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. But the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused him before our God day and night. They overcame him. Let's get a hold of this as we close tonight. Well, had to be the 2 beasts at least. Antichrist in chapter 13 tonight, but what's happening? Let's look at this, however, in closing. That is the first page of the closing. Verse 11. They overcame him. Who overcame him? Our brethren. How did he overcome? Now, this is of interest to us today because we have the same devil, the same opponent, the same adversary to wage war against. We're wrestling not with flesh and blood, as Ephesians 6 says, but wicked spirits in high places. You have to contend with the devil. I have to contend with the devil. We are fighting wicked spirits. We are contesting them, and we're not sitting behind a plastic shield with our arms folded and saying, well, it was all done at the cross. Nothing more remains to be done. Yes, that's in the purposes of God. But in actuality, my friend, experientially, you and I are contesting our position today against evil spirits. Remember, you're living in enemy territory. Remember, you're not fighting your neighbor, and you're not fighting your fellow citizens. You're fighting wicked spirits in heavenly things. The affairs of earth are directed from the courts of the sky. How do we overcome? How did they overcome? Look, people. First of all, by the blood of the Lamb. What does that give them? Access and acceptance with God. I can't fight evil spirits at all in my own power. If I have no access to the throne of God, I am immediately defeated myself. And if I try to fight evil spirits on my own initiative or in my own strength, there is no question of the other. I know there's people going around finding demons behind every tree and under every rock and every rope. Anyway, and everywhere. And they're casting them out, supposedly. Listen, you don't go around casting out demons like that. There's only one source of authority and power to wage war against evil spirits, and I don't mean just demons. I mean fighting false doctrines, fighting lies, fighting everything that we're fighting every day that's a product of evil spirits. Where do we get our power from? We have access to the throne of God. How? By the blood of the Lamb. That secures our relationship with God. I'm a little dubious. I'm a little unhappy
about what I hear frequently said.
They say, claim the blood of Christ.
It's one of those things that's been commonly practiced today, and I question
it.
They say, if you're facing an evil spirit, if you're going to try to exorcise an evil spirit, then you, what you do is you vocally, audibly claim the blood of Christ.
What for?
Well, you can say, and the apostles never did it that way, as far as I can. At any rate, you cast out demons on before the blood of Christ. What does the blood of the Lamb do? It guarantees our access and acceptance.
I don't know any better word than that.
To the throne of God, where the authority and the power comes from. Now, the second thing. They have the word of their testimony. Now, if you're going to speak to an evil spirit,
you're very cautious when you do it. Never do it. So you are absolutely sure you're dealing with it.
When you do that by the word of your testimony. And what's the word of your testimony? That concern.
In your heart. In your heart.
That's what they're doing here. You see, the Antichrist is on the throne of the world. Everybody's brought in subjection to him. Both of you, at any rate, we'll see that's relative. And he demands total obedience. And the mark of the beast is the seed. That's what's worn right now. Listen, when those conditions prevail, the word of testimony is this. Lordship. That's the word of testimony. And you know that the spirit of that, the spirit of the prophecy, is the testimony concerning Jesus. That's chapter 19. So, this is how they overcame the dragon. The word of their testimony concerning the law himself and his position rightly in the world as of now. And then, the third thing by which they overcame him was their selfless, sacrificial spirit. They loved not the life. You see, brethren, we've got to put all this together. You have to have a complete picture. I don't go around pleasing myself, satisfying myself, buying everything myself, living like the woman in chapter 15, 17, deliciously, luxuriously. You say, I couldn't live luxuriously on my salary. Oh, sure you could. Living luxuriously doesn't mean how much money. How much of your interest in comes is the incentive in your life? That's living up here. When it's all for stuff. Now, look. The final feature of the victory is that they love not their life. Because one thing I want to say to you, according to 1 Timothy chapter 4, it's really hard to live in our day. If you just try and go against that. Try and go against that. Just try and live sacrificial, selfless. And I'll tell you, you don't know. Why? Well, the Spirit of God said that difficult times are going to come in the last days. Why? Men will be loving. You know as well as I know that the world we're living in rubs off on us. Sometimes in pretty big chunks. Oh, it affects us. We're not all that holy and sanctified. So we're going to start believing that we're passing through this world and we're totally unaffected by what we hear and see all of us. Nobody is. There's too much in here to respond to what's out there. For me not to be affected by what I see and hear. And the philosophy of today, as I said to you before, is humanism. Everything is to come through here. Man is the ultimate. He's the end of everything. And so that's the way most of us live. Here's the way to overcome the dragon. Draw the Lamb, access to the throne, testimony of Jesus,
those around us, the knowledge of lordship, not only in our lives, but in that of the world. And thirdly, selfless love. Willing to go the whole way. The Lord. The Lord could give us some of that attitude. We wouldn't be defeated. We'd be victors instead of vanquished. We'd be conquerors instead of crushed. That's how it happened here. In the heavens, Michael fought. On earth, God's faithful witnesses were fighting as well. That's going to bring the ultimate victory, as we shall see.